Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your happy host. Happy because I get to be back here doing this. It's always nice to get started again on a Monday. I know there's lots of great shows ahead of us for the week, and thank you very much for being here with us. I'll give out the number right now, 888-318-7884. Carlo is going to be our guest both hours. Dr. Broussard to you, a doctor of philosophy in philosophy. And if you've got a question, you are welcome to call that number, 888-318-7884. What we're doing today, because Carlo's written two really wonderful dialogue books meant for a conversation to happen between Catholics and Protestants and for it to be on solid intellectual footing. So the first one is Meeting the Protestant Challenge. The second one is Meeting the Protestant Response. And so today we're going to do Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. Have you got a Protestant question? Maybe you're a Protestant with a question. 888-318-7884. Are you a Catholic who's been challenged by a Protestant and you'd like some help with that? 888-318-7884. But also, maybe you have a Catholic answer to a Protestant question that you want to try out. Does your response work? Does it meet the standard that Carlo would set? 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and you are welcome to call. Carlo, an apologist here for a long time at Catholic Answers, author of a lot of books in addition to those two that I just mentioned, but also doing lots of teaching in parishes and whatnot in the Diocese of Tulsa. And I feel like I'm just saying also he goes out and gives talks. Also, he does a podcast, Sunday Catholic Word. Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you for being here with us.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me, man. It's great to be on with you again.
It's nice to have you, you know, because I'm going to be honest with you. I'm bored. Nothing's happening in the United States. There's never any news. I just sit around thinking, I wish something would happen, and nothing does. So I'm glad you're here to bring me out of my doldrums.
Well, man, you must have been having your head under a rock. I'm normally the one with the head under the rock, man. Yeah, and I actually know what's going on in the world, in our country.
Why? Has something happened? I wasn't aware that anything had happened since last we spoke, Carly. It's like, I feel like there. If a story is just ridiculous, like it's just a huge, ridiculous story, it's the third story on the news right now. It's like you have to be beyond ridiculous to be number one or two.
A lot of things shaking in a bacon, but that's all right. We have our little time and our space here.
Yeah.
To do what we do in our bread and butter here at Catholic Answers, and that is Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. So I'm looking forward to it. It should be an exciting show.
I am too. There's only one line open in the amount of time we've been talking. Just one line open. So clearly there are lots of Protestant questions. Again, if you're, we call you Protestant brothers and sisters. I know not all Protestants think that way, but most do, I think. It's so because we share one baptism, we say brothers and sisters. If there's something about the Catholic faith that you're puzzled by, we'd love it if you'd call. And of course, Catholics always ready to call. 888, always willing to call. Always welcome to call. I'm going to get the right word. It's going to come out. 888.
All of the above, right?
Well, I don't know if they're ready or willing, but they are welcome. 888-318-7884. Carla, we'll talk a little bit about your podcast, Sunday Catholic Word, in a minute. But since all the lines are full, I think we should just head to the phones.
Yeah, let's give it a shot. All right, rock and roll, baby.
Let's start with Andrew right out here in California, in Los Angeles, listening on our website, catholic.com. Andrew, thanks for getting the week started for us. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Firstly, congratulations on your PhD, Dr. Broussard.
Thank you.
So I had a discussion with my friend about the body and blood of Jesus being truly present in the Eucharist. And I tried to argue using the Bread of Life discourse, where Jesus first uses the word phago, and then he doubles down and says throgo when the Jews say, surely this man is not asking us to eat his flesh. And my friend said that his interpretation of it was that the Jews themselves mistakenly believed Jesus was being literal and that Jesus was in fact being metaphorical, and I'm not sure how I can get that across to him.
Okay, very, very good question, Andrew. So first of all, I want to recommend all of the free material that we have on the Bread of Life discourse at Catholic.com. I've written quite a few articles along with my colleagues. So if you just go to Catholic.com, search in the search engine Bread of Life discourse or John 6, several articles will come up for you to read through. And some of that material is in my books as well, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Meeting the Protestant Response. So maybe we can send Andrew Meeting the Protestant Response, where I have a chapter devoted to John chapter 6 and the Bread of Life discourse, and articulating that narrative, exegeting it in response to Protestant comebacks. Okay, so Andrew, your Protestant friends made the claim that the Jews were mistaken. They took them literally. Yes. But Jesus meant the words to be taken in a figurative sense. Now, the stock line of argumentation for us as Catholics is that if there would have been a misunderstanding, then Jesus would have offered a clarification of that misunderstanding. But rather than offering a clarification of that misunderstanding in order to ease the difficulty, he does not offer a clarification. Rather, he doubles down, and you don't even have to appeal to the intensification of the Greek word tetrogo. He doubles down by reaffirming the language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood six times in six verses in response to the Jews who are having difficulty with the claim to eat his flesh. Why would Jesus continue to use and double down in the language that caused the difficulty in the first place? So I think the six times in six verses reaffirmation of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which is the language that tipped the Jews off in the first place, is a strong indication that there was no misunderstanding, but rather Jesus was reaffirming what they understood. Secondly, Andrew, notice that Jesus does not retract back to the metaphorical use of the images of eating and drinking that he already employed in verses 35 through 47, when he responds to the Jews' difficulty. If Jesus could have quelled their difficulty and their fears by retracting back to that metaphorical language of eating and drinking, but he does not. Rather, he continues on to reaffirm the radical nature of the command to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, here's the final point, Andrew, and this is, I think, the key. It is not only the Jews who interpret Jesus literally and have a difficulty with such an interpretation, but his disciples, Jesus' disciples, actually have difficulty with the command to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And here in verse 61 is what you want to remember, Andrew. Notice Jesus does not say to the disciples they ought not to have the difficulty. Think about it. If Jesus intended his words to be taken in a figurative sense, to simply mean, come to me and believe in me, then the disciples should not have had a difficulty with that interpretation. Surely the disciples interpreted Jesus literally. That's why they're struggling with it. But when Jesus responds to their difficulty, he does not tell them, guys, you shouldn't have difficulty with this teaching, because all I mean is to come to me and believe in me, which you already are doing. Rather, Jesus actually affirms the difficulty that his disciples are having with the command to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And he underscores the difficulty by appealing to something even more difficult to believe given its miraculous nature, namely his ascension, there in verses 61 through 62. So not only does Jesus affirm the difficulty, yeah, this is difficult, rather than saying you ought not to have difficulty with the teaching, Jesus actually appeals to something more difficult. So in as much, Andrew, that Jesus affirms the disciples having difficulty and says, yeah, you rightfully so, you're having a difficulty, that tells us that Jesus did not intend his words to be taken in a figurative sense. Rather, he intended them to be taken with a realistic understanding, which not only the Jews, but also his disciples had. And the emphasis on the disciples and the interaction between Jesus and the disciples, Andrew, is key, because some Protestants will say, well, maybe Jesus left the Jews in the darkness of their misunderstanding, given the hardness of their hearts, which Jesus had done before in his ministry, for example, in John 2:15 through 21. And that's a plausible comeback, which I deal with in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response. But it's the disciples. It's not only the Jews who have a difficulty. The disciples do so as well. And again, Jesus does not say you ought not to have difficulty. Rather, Jesus is saying, amen to the difficulty. Yeah, it is difficult, indicating the radical nature of the command, namely to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so again, I encourage you, go to Catholic.com, type in Bread of Life Discourse, John 6. There's one particular article that I'll draw your attention to, Andrew, and it's called Jesus No Seriously Guys. And in that article, I highlight this exchange between Jesus and his disciples and emphasize the affirmation of the difficulty that his disciples are having, which is a strong reason to conclude that Jesus was not intending his words to be taken in a figurative sense, but rather with a realistic understanding.
Okay, Andrew.
Yes, that was great. You even covered the potential response that I was going to bring up.
That's how Carlo does it. That's just how he rolls, man.
Awesome. Well, blessed be God, Andrew.
And Andrew, hang on. We're going to send you that book. We're sending him Meeting the Protestant Response, right, Carlo?
Yes, that's
right.
Correct.
Thank you, Edgar. Thank you, Andrew. That'll bring us to the break. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers for Protestant Questions with Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Hi friends, Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us every Wednesday at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being here with us, where it's mostly ice cream sandwich weather everywhere. It's mostly ice cream. Do you know, it's ice cream sandwich weather where you are, Carlo. Is it not?
Oh, dude. I don't know if it's ice cream sandwich weather because you can't even open up the wrapper of the ice cream sandwich in time enough before it melts.
Well, I'll tell you what. I'll get one and think of you while I'm eating it after the show.
There you go. In California, the frozen stuff actually stays frozen in the summer.
Yeah.
But over here in Oklahoma, that is not
just forget it.
In fact, you actually have to sometimes like bring an ice chest with ice to put your meat in when you go to the grocery store so that it doesn't spoil between the time you go from the grocery store to your house.
How do people live there? Holy smokes, Carly. Yeah. There's some tough
dudes and dudettes, man.
Yeah, I know. We don't breed them really tough here in California. We're not the tough sort. The number is 888-318-7884. Just one line open right now. It's Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. If you're a Protestant person and you would like to call, you are welcome. If you're a Catholic and you'd like to call, you are welcome. 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Broussard, in addition to all the other things he does, including currently potty training a brand new puppy that the kids wanted to get. He's a podcaster over at Sunday Catholic Word, and each Thursday, and he's halfway through now the three-year cycle of Sunday readings. The Catholic Church has a three-year cycle where the readings will be different over the course of the 3 years, mostly different. Some will be the same, depending on the feast day or the whatnot. But mostly they will change from week to week over a three-year cycle. So you get a huge percentage of certainly of the New Testament. I don't know how much of the Old Testament we get over the course of those 3 years. And Carlo's going through those. What's coming up this week on Sunday Catholic Word, Carlo?
Yeah, so we'll be looking at the gospel reading in particular for this upcoming 17th Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year B, which is taken from John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. And that's John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. And we're going to look at a couple of details there that relate 2, the historical reliability of John and Luke's Gospels, highlighting what some scholars call undesigned coincidences. So some very interesting stuff there. And then we also focus on a particular detail that John records, how they picked up fragments of the 5 loaves. And we zero in on the precise nature of that miracle. No, I do not say that they just took out bread and started sharing. Nor am I saying that the miracle is where Jesus creates a 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th loaf. Rather, Jesus preserves in being the very quantity of the loaves of the bread as pieces are being broken off to feed the thousands of people there, which tees up the bread of life discourse. And Jesus has promised to give us the Eucharist, in which, in that sacrament, God by divine power preserves in being the quantity of bread when it's not bread. And so the miracle of the loaves in John chapter 6 is meant to teach us something very particularly about the mystery of the Eucharist, or so I argue in this upcoming episode.
I just looked it up. There's this very helpful website called Catholic.com where you can get the details. Over the course of the 3-year Sunday cycle, 89.8%, so 90% of the Gospels, and 71.5% of the New Testament. So if anybody's thinking Catholics don't read the Bible, every 3 years we're going through the New Testament.
Yeah, you know, to that point real quick, Si, I have a good friend of mine here in the diocese. He was a Presbyterian pastor, and he is converting currently. He resigned from his pastoralship, and he's coming into the church July 28th here at Holy Family. And one of the things that he mentioned to me was his experience of Mass was so overwhelming for him and floored him with regard to the amount of Bible that was present within the liturgy itself, not just
the
liturgy of the word,
but
just the Bible inundated and permeating every aspect of our liturgical worship was mind-boggling to him. And, you know, saying like, man, I got more Bible in that one celebration of Mass than I've preached in 2 months, you know?
Right.
So
yeah.
It's quite fascinating Protestants can experience that and be moved by that. And so I would invite our Protestant brothers and sisters out there, if you've never attended a Catholic Mass before and you're interested, please feel free to do so and keep your mind open and your ears tuned for all the biblical references. We might not be citing chapter and verse all throughout the liturgy, but if you know your scriptures well enough, you'll know the allusions, the direct quotations, the indirect hints, etc.
Right, right. That's a very good point, that so much of the Mass is the Bible, even when we're not doing the readings, like even if you excluded the psalm reading. So we're reading Old Testament, Psalm, New Testament, Gospel, all that gets read, but a lot of it is a direct quote of the Bible. The rest of the Mass,
even
I forgot
many
about
of
that.
The prayers, many of the prayers that we say are direct quotations.
If you know
from
the Bible,
you'd
know exactly what we're talking about when we say to the Lord, "I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." It's a direct
quote.
But
only say the word and my soul shall be healed. Yeah, right. So, you know, that was Dr. Hahn's experience and his famous conversion story.
That's a very good point.
You know, and to that point, I might add, little commercial here, I actually have a CD set that Catholic Answers Press still sells. I think they still sell it. At shop.catholic.com, it's called The Bible Blueprint for the Mass. And the first of the 3 talks in there, along with the other 2 talks, but mostly the first talk, is a biblical walk through the Mass, sort of correlating the Bible and the liturgical rite itself, showing how where in the liturgical rite we're pulling from sacred scripture.
All right. Get it at shop.catholic.com. The Bible Blueprint for the Mass. We're going to go to the center of world civilization now. Jamie is in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on Catholic.com. Jamie, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you. Hi. So I recently learned that, especially in the Rosary, there's this prayer called, I believe, Hail Holy Queen. And in it, there's a line where Mary is addressed as the most gracious advocate. Mm-hmm. And honestly, my question is I'm just confused as to how any genuinely truth-seeking Christian can in good conscience call Mary the most gracious advocate when Jesus has bestowed the title of advocate upon God, the Holy Spirit himself, throughout the Gospel of John. And Jesus has been referred to as our advocate by St. John in the letter of 1 John. Yeah, like how can any Christian church allow that to be praised?
Yeah, great question, Jamie, and thank you for it. I really do appreciate it. So one note of clarification is that in the Hail Holy Queen prayer, Mary is indeed referred to as most gracious advocate. But the definite article, the, implying like she is the ultimate most gracious advocate, that's not in the prayer. So the prayer is just simply, we turn to the, turn then most gracious advocate, then eyes of mercy towards us. Okay. But of course, the question still remains. How can we apply this title, most gracious advocate, to Mary, when the Bible clearly applies the title of advocate to Jesus and the Holy Spirit? Well, for the same reason, Jamie, that St. Paul can say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that Jesus is our one mediator or intercessor, mean the same thing, but yet all throughout the Bible, even in the first Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, St. Paul talks about Christians being mediators or intercessors. Is there a contradiction there? No. Why? Because St. Paul understands that any Christian who intercedes, mediates, or is even an advocate, because that's what advocacy means, to go to someone else on somebody else's behalf, they do so not apart from Jesus, but only in, through, with, and because of Jesus, such that Christians can intercede and mediate for one another in virtue of the very power of intercession that Jesus has of himself, insofar as he is God. And so too the Holy Spirit, who has that power of intercession and advocacy in and of himself, insofar as he is God, equal to the Father, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And so similarly, we can call Mary an advocate, Jamie, just like I could call you an advocate, or I could call Cy an advocate, a go-between, an intercessor, a mediator, precisely because as baptized Christians, we are in Christ. And whenever we intercede and advocate for each other to Jesus, through Jesus to the Father, we do so because of the very intercessory power of Jesus that he has of himself. Jesus and the Holy Spirit possess the power of advocacy of themselves. They don't get it from anybody else. They ain't relying on anybody else for that power because they're God. They're, you know, persons of the Blessed Trinity. Whereas for us, Jamie, whenever we are advocates for one another, we're doing it by way of participation. We receive the power of Jesus. We depend on the power of Jesus to engage in these sorts of supernatural activities, such as praying for one another and exercising the theological virtue of charity. And so it's for this reason, Jamie, that we can call Mary an advocate, most gracious advocate. That's some poetical language, right? We're trying to emphasize how gracious she is in her love for us and leading us to her son, Jesus, as she said at the wedding feast of Cana, do whatever our Lord tells us, you know, do what he says. That's advocacy there. And so we're using some poetic, flowery language, but also that captures the reality of Mary's role to advocate for us to her son, Jesus, through whom alone we have access to the Father. But remember, she does so, just like you and me, only in, through, and with her divine son, Jesus, and by the power of her divine spouse, the Holy Spirit. It is not apart from the Holy Spirit and Jesus, but only in and through them that she does it. What do you think of that, Jamie? Is that helpful?
I can understand what you're saying, you know, that there's a difference between the most gracious advocate and most gracious advocate. It's still a little interesting, but I can understand that.
Okay. Yeah. And, you know, think about it, pray about it. And I'll just throw this out. One more thing to think about as we depart here, Jamie. Mark 10:18 says, God alone is good. Well, does that mean you aren't good as a baptized Christian? Does that mean I'm not good as a baptized Christian? Of course not. We are good. But here's the question. Why are we good, Jamie? We are good because we are in Christ Jesus, right? It's Jesus who makes us good. So we receive that goodness, right? That power, the grace that makes us good. God is good of himself insofar as he is God. He doesn't have to depend or rely on anybody to be good. We are dependent upon God to be good. And so you can see how in some places the scripture speaks of like God alone being good, God alone being our, Jesus alone being our mediator, our intercessor. But that doesn't mean that we can't be good, that we can't be intercessors. What it does mean is that we can't be good and intercessors on our own. We can only be good and intercessors in and through and with Jesus. So hopefully that's helpful for you, Jamie.
I'd be happy to offer Jamie a book. Do you think Meeting Protestant, the Protestant Challenge, or Meeting the Protestant?
Yes. Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
It's entirely up to you if you want it. Just hang on the line. We'll send you a copy of Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. One thing that Carlo always is respectful in dialogue. So a lot of those questions that you might have in that regard, at least you'll get a respectful Catholic answer if you're interested in that. Hang on, we'll send it to you. Right back with more Dr. Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Join us for the Best of the Sunrise Morning Show with summer reading suggestions, pilgrimage ideas, and tips for incorporating your faith into summer activities. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The big Catholic Answers Conference is coming up, and I got to mention it today, and I'll try to mention it a lot in the next few days because we have the early bird special goes away at the end of July. So the conference is September 26th through 29th. Our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard, will be there. Dr. Scott Hahn will be there. Kimberly Hahn will be there. Father Sebastian Walsh. Are you kidding me? That's enough. I shouldn't have to say more. But all of our apologists will be there. Dr. Ray Guarendi will be there September 26th through 29th. And the theme of it is beautiful. Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Find out all about it at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Get $50 off your ticket until the end of this month. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Back to the phones we go. We're going to Puerto Rico, and we always move up international calls. And so I see Orlando in Puerto Rico got moved up, but Puerto Rico is part of the United States, Orlando, unless I'm mistaken.
Yes, sir, that's correct.
Okay, then I got to hang up on you because we moved you up illegally. No, I'm just kidding, Orlando. But I just want to make sure that you know, that we know, Puerto Rico is part of the United States.
All right.
That seemed like that meant a lot to you, Orlando. I'm glad I shared that with you. go ahead. Yeah, yeah. Go ahead with your question to for Garlo.
No, I was confused. I didn't know if I could ask my question. But yeah, it's important to me. But
okay.
Yeah, my question is, so I am Protestant as of currently, but I am considering converting to Catholicism. But I am almost convinced of, I don't want to say everything, but I have faith in the church. But there's one concern I have, and it's this concept of dogma, or the church imposing that we as lady has to believe in, or obligated to believe in something. I was discussing with this with a friend concerning this Catholic archbishop Vigano situation, and my question is, it's not about him, but it's about the situation that is, what if I am morally driven to believe in something, but the church is asking me to believe in another thing? Why should I submit to a church or to the Catholic Church if my heart, let's put it that way, tells me that that they are wrong?
Okay.
All right. This is a very good question, Orlando. I'm going to take a step back to try to articulate one principle, and then I'm going to try to hit your specific question particularly. Okay. So taking a step back, whenever church teaching is infallible. So we have two categories. Let's just do two basic categories. Infallible teaching, it's without error, it's definitive, it ain't changing, we can take it to the bank, take a bullet for it, die on that hill. And then you have non-infallible teaching, okay? So let's think about the category of infallible teachings. When the church proposes something that is infallible, Orlando, we are expected to assent, okay? If we do not assent to that infallible teaching, that would be constituted as grave matter. So that's a serious situation that could incur the guilt of mortal sin. It could put one's soul in the jeopardy of damnation, okay? But remember, Orlando, in order for that grave, serious offense, namely, I'm not assenting to an infallible teaching of the church, one would have to have full knowledge of what the teaching is, that it is infallible, that rejecting the infallible teaching is grave matter. And then one would have to have full consent of the will. Like, there's no mitigating factors or coercion or anything like that that would mitigate one's culpability. If those two conditions are met, then one's rejection of an infallible teaching would incur the guilt of mortal sin. And if one did not repent of that mortal sin upon death, damnation would be their lot. But notice, Orlando, full knowledge and deliberate full consent would have to be met in order for that rejection of the infallible teaching to incur the mortal guilt. And so it's possible that you can have a scenario where you have an individual who is presented with an infallible teaching. And then that person says, you know what, in my heart and in my conscience, I cannot see the truth of this. I cannot bring myself to assent to it. That would be grave matter. But God knows, Orlando, exactly what is in the person's mind. What's the target of the intellect that the will is actually rejecting? And it's possible that what the intellect is presenting to the will is a skewed, flawed understanding of that infallible teaching, such that when the person says no to the teaching verbally, in reality, they're not saying no to that teaching, and thereby not meeting the condition of full knowledge, and thereby not incurring the guilt of mortal sin. Only God can judge why that person would not be able to see with clarity exactly what the infallible teaching is and what he or she is rejecting. Okay, so practically speaking, if you become Catholic and you got an infallible teaching of the church, we as Catholics must be disposed to say, yeah, I'm going to submit. But if something happens, like I just can't see it, of course, we can't go contrary to our conscience. But then the question becomes, am I honestly forming my conscience? Am I open to the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the church? Or am I obstinately opposed? Those are questions that one would have, that God would be taken into consideration, quote unquote consideration, in order to determine where the heart is relative to faith in our Lord and the church that he gave us. Okay. Now, when it comes to non-infallible teachings, well, those are teachings that are technically subject to error, technically subject to being changed, and non-definitive. However, Orlando, the church still does require that we give a qualified assent to those non-infallible teachings. Like, it's basically like this. Holy Mother Church, you've been around for a long time. You have a heck of a lot more wisdom than I do. And I'm going to submit, although it's qualified, I recognize it could possibly be an error. So it's a qualified assent. But let's say, Orlando, that for the non-infallible teaching, you wouldn't be able to assent. So then the question becomes, well, would you incur the guilt of mortal sin? And the answer would be no. If in your heart of hearts you've done what you can, you've done everything in your power to try to see the position of the church for a non-infallible teaching, and you just simply can't see the truth of it, and so therefore you can't assent to it by movement of the will, well, then you, in your heart of hearts, you would not incur the guilt of mortal sin. There would not, and of course you wouldn't be able to, you know, go out and publicly dissent against it, but your salvation would not be in jeopardy when it comes to that non-infallible teaching. Although at the same time, we need to have a disposition to be willing to give that qualified assent. So notice how drawing that distinction between infallible teachings and non-infallible teachings and what those teachings require with the conditions that need to be met for incurring the guilt of mortal sin, hopefully that's enough information, enough data for you, Orlando, to sort of think through the issues that you're struggling with as to whether you're going to assent to church teaching or not. The bottom line is we ought to assent. But if we do not or cannot assent, then the question becomes why? And that's where the inner movements of the heart and the mind come into play, and only God can have access to that, ordinarily speaking.
Okay.
All right. So can I ask just one little thing at the end? Even if it's let's say it's some canon law that it's not infallibly taught. What if I do not agree and I give it full consideration and I let's say I don't believe it. If it's just a doctrine, it's not dogma, okay for me to be in good communion with the church, even though I am, let's say, not in agreement with a specific thing that is not infallibly taught, that's just doctrine?
Okay, so let's just get rid of the doctrine label, but let's stick with the non-infallible teaching. Orlando, your articulation would be correct. If there is a non-infallible teaching that the church has put forward, and you have done your honest best to study with competent theologians, to understand what the church is proposing, you've considered the arguments that the church and theologians give for this teaching, but in the depths of your heart, you cannot bring yourself to give the qualified assent to that teaching, and you're just like, God, I can't believe this. This just doesn't seem true to me. You would still be in good communion with the church, assuming, on condition, that you're not like going around publicly saying, oh, the church is in error here, and this is absolutely wrong, and blah, 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 right? But if you are having that respect for Holy Mother Church and deference to her, but within your heart of hearts, you cannot bring yourself to assent, you would not be outside of communion with the church. You would still be in good communion with the church. And so I would recommend, Orlando, you look up a couple of resources three resources that deal with this. First of all, my colleague and good friend Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority. He does a great job with the precision of a surgeon's knife going through all these different levels of church teaching and what we got to give in our assent. Secondly, you might want to check out the doctrinal commentary on the concluding formula of Professio Fidei. Just look that up, listen to the broadcast again, Google that, it'll come up. It specifies the different levels of church teaching and the required assent on our behalf. And then also, you might want to check out the congregation, the then called Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith's Donum Veritatis. It's the instruction on the ecclesial vocation of the theologian. And in that document, it has some of the relevant information that I was explaining here in our conversation. So hopefully that'll be helpful for you, Orlando.
I hope so too, Orlando. We have to take the break. Thank you very much for the call. We'll be right back with more Dr. Carlo Broussard, Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Watch your favorite EWTN show, series, or special, or listen to your favorite EWTN radio program at any time, day or night. EWTN On Demand brings all your favorites instantly. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions, and the lines have been quite full, so there's lots of folks who have questions. If you are one of our Protestant brothers or sisters who's like, what does this mean when Catholics teach this, or how could I possibly agree with that? If any kind of question about Catholic teaching, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you're Catholic and maybe you want help responding to a Protestant challenge, or maybe you've formulated your response already and you just like to run it by Carlo, see if it works. 888-318-7884. We'll go to Kentucky now. Michael is in Kentucky, listening on Catholic.com. Michael, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call.
Happy to.
So I had one short of yes or no question and a longer one, if that's okay.
Wait. Run through it again. I got to know. I'll let you know. I missed it.
Oh, sorry.
You got how many questions?
I had a quick, short yes or no question.
Okay.
And then I had a slightly more in-depth question.
Oh, yes. Let's do that. All right. Let's start with the yes or no question.
All right.
No.
So I was talking.
No, sorry. I answered too quick. I'm sorry. I got excited and I answered really quick. Go ahead. Try it again.
So I was talking with some Protestant friends and we were talking about John 6 and the Eucharist and whatnot, and then they asked if the Eucharist or if the bread and wine was transubstantiated at the Last Supper when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood."
So if that's the question, answer yes.
Boom. We nailed that one.
Yeah.
All right, now the follow-up.
Great. Perfect. Their other question was about baptism and salvation through baptism. They said that someone could get baptized as a baby, but then if they left the faith later on, they would no longer be saved. So that's why baptism doesn't save you, but belief in Jesus saves you. And I was wondering how to respond.
Okay, well, the assumption there that is if you are truly saved, then you are eternally secure and you will never fall away. That's the principle that's driving that objection. Because notice the idea is, well, if baptism really saved you, then you would have never fallen away. Notice the hidden assumption there. To be truly saved is to never fall away. But that's an assumption, Michael, that we would want to challenge, and we can challenge biblically. So you could appeal to passages like Galatians chapter 5. There in Galatians chapter 5, right around verses 1 through 4 through 5 and 6. 1 through 6 is the entire context. That's where Paul is telling the Galatians, you who would be justified by the law are severed from Christ and have fallen from grace. The implication there is that those Christians in Galatia were in Christ, and that if they try to seek to be justified in the sight of God by appealing, by holding to the Old Testament Mosaic law, then they would no longer be in Christ. So to be in Christ, you're saved. To no longer be in Christ, you're not saved. So that would, and then also Paul says to those Christians, Galatians, you have fallen from grace, implying that they once were in grace, but if they seek to be justified by the law, they will no longer be in grace. They will no longer be in God's favor. In other words, they won't be saved. They won't be in a condition of salvation. So that would be one text among many that we could appeal to challenge that assumption that true salvation entails never falling away. And even Paul would tell Timothy, you know, be careful lest you make, some have made shipwreck of their first faith. Even our Lord gives us the parable of the planting of the seeds. Some have been planted within soil and began to grow in a legitimate way, but then wither away, implying that some were real Christians and believed the word of God sincerely, but then fell away. And so that would be one way to challenge that implicit assumption there. Now, overall, Michael, you have this lingering question of whether baptism actually saves you, because that's sort of the key question in that conversation there. And so if your Protestant friend says baptism doesn't save you, you can simply open to 1 Peter 3:21, where St. Peter says baptism now saves you. And so you simply ask, who should I believe? Should I believe your Protestant tradition, or should I believe St. Peter inspired by the word of God? And I actually have a chapter where I deal with this particular verse in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, where I give the common Catholic line of interpretation of this text, that it's revealing baptism actually does bring about salvation for us. But I defend that Catholic appeal to the passage against common Protestant alternative explanations of this passage. One being that, well, St. Peter says baptism now saves you as an appeal to God for a clear conscience. So some Protestants will say that that appeal is actually a pledge, where we're pledging to follow Jesus, and that's what's saving us, not baptism. I respond to that sort of objection. And then others will say, well, Peter says that, you know, we an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. So it's the resurrection of Jesus that saves us. But that, of course, is a false dichotomy, because as St. Paul teaches us in Romans 6, 3 through 4 and following, that through the baptismal death, we actually rise with Christ as well. So we are saved by Christ's resurrection, but applied to us in and through baptism. So it's a false dichotomy. It's not either or, it's a matter of both and. So those are a few thoughts on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And again, I'd go into greater detail in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response. What do you think of that, Michael?
Oh, sorry.
Oh, sorry. I
was going to send it to him.
No,
I stepped on your toes. I was going to send him the book. But Mike, what do you think of that?
That was really helpful. Thank you.
All right. Well, we'll send you a copy of the book, Meeting the Protestant Response, right, Carlo?
Meeting the Protestant Response.
Hang on, Michael. We'll send, because Carlo has two books with very similar titles. Meeting the Protestant Challenge is the first one. Meeting the Protestant Response is the second. We'll send you Meeting the Protestant Response if you just hang on and give us an address to send it to, Michael. Thank you. Going to a different Michael now. This Michael is in Texas watching on YouTube. Welcome, Michael. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, gentlemen. Thank you so much for taking my call here. I believe I'm expanding on an earlier question from a gentleman named Andrew regarding the Eucharist and John 6. Could you help explain the principal distinction between the other I am statements? How do we understand them literally versus figuratively, or potential multiple understandings of that? I was having trouble thinking through that question, and the John 6 thing seems pretty applicable, or not applicable, sorry, wrong use of the term. That seems right, and I kind of believe, help my unbelief stage in regards to that, but I'm having trouble distinguishing that from the other I am statements. Thank you so much.
Yeah. Excellent question, Michael. I deal with this very objection in both of my books, actually, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. There's a chapter where I deal with this objection specifically, and then also in Meeting the Protestant Response. But we also have some free material online at Catholic.com on this issue. So the passages that you're referring to, Michael, I assume, and for our listeners' sake, is, for example, John chapter 10, verse 9, where Jesus says, I am the gate or the door. In John chapter 15, verse 5, where he says, I am the vine. And in those passages, that is correct. Yeah, in those passages, we have the same I am statement, that label, I am, right, or that way of saying things. And it's in John's gospel. It's the same gospel. And so the argument goes, for our listeners out there who aren't familiar with it, in John 10, 9 and John 15, 5, we do not take Jesus literally there. So why are we taking Jesus literally in John chapter 6? If we're not going to take him literally in those other passages in the I am statements, we should not take him literally with the I am the bread of life statement in John chapter 6. Well, here's the key, Michael. The passages are disanalogous. Left to themselves, by simply looking at I am, I am, I am, one would be inclined to interpret them all the same, assuming that there is no difference in the narrative of those statements. But there is a difference. We have reasons to interpret Jesus's I am statement literally in John 6. Namely, his audience interprets him with a realistic understanding. Jesus does not retract to the metaphorical language of eating and drinking as he utilized in verses 35 through 47, but rather affirms the difficulty of the realistic understanding that his audience had and reaffirms the difficulty by employing the same language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood and lets them walk away without any clarification and calling them back to ease the difficulty. Whereas in John 10:9 and John 15:5, Michael, the audience in those passages do not interpret Jesus with a realistic understanding. Nobody says, oh, get the trimmer so we can cut the leaves off of Jesus. Nobody says, oh, go get the WD-40 because Jesus might be a little rusty as the gate, right? Nobody's interpreting him with a realistic understanding. The audience interprets him metaphorically, and Jesus in no way gives us any indication that he means something other than what his audience understood him to mean, namely metaphor. That's disanalogous. That's different than what we see in John chapter 6, where his audience does interpret him with a realistic understanding to eat his flesh. And Jesus actually affirms that realistic understanding of eating his flesh rather than offering some alternative explanation other than what they thought. And so for these reasons, we can interpret Jesus's I am the bread of life statement in John chapter 6, particularly with regard to eating his flesh and drinking his blood, literally, and not interpret his statements literally when he speaks of himself as the gate in John 10:9 and the vine in John 15:5.
I had to leave that there because Michael dropped, so I think he went to listen off the phone. But I think we can get another question in if I go quickly. Caleb in Illinois, listening on 92.5 FM. Could you be quick with your question, Caleb?
Yes, I will, and thanks for taking my call. My question is pretty brief. It's really just, Carlo, if you could, or I guess, sorry, Dr. Broussard, if you could explain the difference between why a Catholic worship service seems to focus around the Eucharist and why a Protestant worship service seems to focus around the sermon, that would be phenomenal.
All right. Well, I mean, sort of the bottom line is because that's what Jesus told us to do, right? I mean, Jesus told the apostles, do this in remembrance of me. But theologically speaking, Caleb, we focus the sacrificial altar is at the center and not the podium. It is the sacrifice of Christ made present on the altar offered to the Father. That is the center of focus, not what the priest says in interpreting the word of God in written form. Precisely because Jesus's offering to the Father is the sole, single, highest form of worship that could possibly, you know, so worship equals sacrifice. Sacrifice equals worship. What's the greatest sacrifice? The offering of the God-man to the Father. And so because that is the highest expression of worship of the Father, that is our single focus. We as Catholics focus on that which is at the height of worship. And that is the offering of Jesus himself, not another offering, but the making present of the same offering, which is made present in the heavenly sanctuary by our Lord to the Father in an unbloody manner. According to the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 8, 1 through 3, Christ is our high priest ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. Every high priest has to have a gift to offer. What possible gift could he be offering except the one offering of his body and his blood to the Father in an unbloody manner? And it's that single act of worship, it's that single offering and sacrifice that is made present on the altar at the Catholic Mass, so we believe, and that's why that is the focus. Our Lord made present in written form in the Scriptures, and the priest's interpretation and homily of those Scriptures is important. But Jesus, he's the reason for everything, and so he's at the center.
So the Protestant theology would be different from that. The reason that they would not have the altar at the center is that they don't accept the sacrifice, that a sacrifice.
They do not believe the Eucharist to be the body and blood of Jesus, nor do they accept the sacrifice of Christ being made present And hence, they do not refer to their liturgical services as the sacrifice of the Mass.
Caleb, that was really good getting the question out quickly, and I'm amazed that Carlo took that tough one and fitted in that in the space I gave him. I'll tell you what, we'll give him another hour to answer questions. Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions this hour and next. Three lines open. 888-318-7884.